Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly, and a church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The first word is wherefore, on account of what preceded. This is the second time in this book, turn back to chapter 3, that we find a chapter beginning with this word. So it helps us to see what it means in chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren. Isn't that wonderful? That God would write, maybe I should say Christ, who is the apostle here, should write to us and call us holy brethren. Are you afraid of that title? Are you one of the holy brethren? Well, you can be sure that if he says so, you are. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Are you one of those partakers of that heavenly calling? If you're one of the saved ones, you are. And here he says, now you consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's the preceding chapters in this book, where the office of apostle, the sent one, and the high priest belong to Christ Jesus. But here, the wherefore in our chapter goes back clearly, saying, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The preceding chapter gives us the faith chapter, or really the heroes of faith, who had in the Old Testament trodden in their measure a path of faith, and God recorded it in that chapter. He puts it before us both to encourage and to stir us, because they have passed out of the race and a new company are in the race. And it's those that are yet living, because he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We haven't suffered martyrdom and otherwise. It's to us, the living, the one whom he calls brethren, that we are yet in that race. The next phrase says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, as we came up here, you heard a part of our story this morning from Ralph. We accompanied him, Ralph and Lois, on Thursday, we went up the road that goes just west of Yellowstone Park, and we came to a rest area, a nice one. We stopped there, and pretty soon we noticed a bunch of bicycles coming, and one and two and three and four, a whole bunch of bicycles. We noticed them, noticed their behavior, their manner, and they behaved very decently, and they spoke graciously. I looked over at one of the bicycles. It said, Bicycle Ministry. I had given the oldest bicycle rider I saw a Sunday school paper, and he thanked me for it graciously. Pretty soon, one or two of them came up to the car where we were seated and identified themselves as believers and asked if we were. We exchanged a few nice greetings with them. They were looking for the Lord's coming. In fact, I told this fellow, you better hurry up with your bicycle race. You may not reach the goal before the Lord comes. He kind of laughed about that. But that's how soon the Lord is coming. As we came on further the next day, coming up the road that runs just west of North Dakota, forgot the name of the town, we counted 30 or 40 more bicycles headed north. But these we saw down in Idaho, and talking with them, we found out that there were 22 of them. And they were from 18 different states. I asked the fellow, how did you get people from 18 states when there's only 22 of you? He said, well, it just happened that way. Well, he said, we're riding bicycles around, and we go into churches and talk to the people that are there in the churches. They had a goal going from Seattle toward the East Coast. These others, we didn't talk to any of them, but they were headed north. Now, they were in a race, a bicycle race. You'd see them pedal and go down to the lowest gears to get up the hills and the highest gears when they're on flat country. But they didn't go off the course. They followed the goal that they had established. But there's one thing that was common to every one of those that were in the race. They carried no additional weights. They had the best and the lightest and strongest bicycles they could get, the least amount of garments to impede them. And I thought, now that's a lesson. You and I are in an endurance race. They weren't in a high-speed race. We are not in a high-speed race. Anything that's attached to this world that we pick up, beloved brethren, holy brethren, is going to impede us in this endurance race. There are so many things in the world that outwardly would be good. Those boys and girls could have put on fur coats and heavy clothes, but they did not. They wore the lightest they could and the least wind resistant they could pick up. Well, I thought, now that's a lesson for us. Weights. We can, in our endurance race, pick up things along the way which will slow us down and hinder our course. But then there's another thing that we're to lay aside, and the sin which does so easily beset us. In this epistle, faith and unbelief are contrasted. Let's turn back again to the third chapter and pick up something that may help us in what is meant in this epistle as the sin that does so easily beset us. This can be explained as your tendency to one thing and your desire for one thing and mine for another. But I think Scripture gives a pretty good answer in the third chapter, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, either the same holy brethren in verse 1, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We're so apt in our human thinking to doubt God. We never should. Faith is the answer, to believe God. When He says it, it is true. So let's never let that catch us, doubting and unbelief. Let us lay aside the weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. As we said before, we're not in a high-speed 100-yard dash. No, it's the whole course of our life. The Lord is the one who completed it. We'll come to that. Maybe we'll just go ahead and read. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. We're the ones that are in this race now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the beginner and completer of faith. You don't need that little word in italics. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is one man, beloved brethren, who has completed the race fully and arrived at the goal, the right hand of God. There's a man there. He began the race. He completed it. Notice the last words of chapter 11. Chapter 11 gives us many of the heroes of the Old Testament of faith. And then it brings us in, verse 40 of chapter 11, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. That's the new body. And we'll get the new body at the same time that Abel and Abraham and David and Paul will get theirs. They're not going to be perfect as to the redemption of the body until we arrive there at the same time. So that's the full victory that Christ has obtained. He has the new body. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the example of the new creation. He is there as a man. Now going on, it gives us something else to consider. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I want to go back and pick up the middle of that second verse. I slipped over that. Then we'll come on to this. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Let's go to the answer to that, to Acts 2. For Jesus was a son, the son, who was given by His Father the hardest work to do that any son has ever been given to do. And He was the only one who could complete that work. And He looks at that, or it explains this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, but we'll go back and pick up from verse 25. Acts 2:25, For David speaketh concerning him, that's Jesus, whom Peter was preaching, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad moreover. Also my flesh shall rest in hope. Notice the word hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that's Hades, the place of departed spirits, with whom Christ said to the believing thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the compartment for believers. Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's the countenance of the Father, to whom the Son returned, having completed redemption's work at such a cost. Therefore, Jesus himself, in his full course of faith, had a goal before him. It was a return to the glory from which he, the Son, had been sent to die on the cross, to gain all the victory over sin, death, Satan, everything, to the glory of God and bring us in. I do think that we are included in that joy that's set before him in the second chapter of this book. When he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's going to bring us into that same place. Now, this is the joy that Jesus had before him when he came out to do that work that the Father had given that Son to do that no other Son could ever have done. And it is done. But he is an example for us. You and I have a few hard things in our course. And we started to pick that up in verse 3 again. Consider him. Think about him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When you and I have troubles in the school, in the job, in opposition, whatever it may be, and we're going to have it, think about Jesus. Think about what he had to suffer. Think about what he had to bear, and think how he suffered it, and think how he bore it, and had that goal before him of the return to the Father's side, the throne of glory. Then this fourth verse, which tells us that you're living, you haven't been martyred. Many Christians of this era have been martyred, but we're still alive. Now we forget some things. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Going on a little further. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. That's part of the chastisement we get from our Father. These earthly fathers also have corrected us, and we thank God when we have been corrected by a faithful father here on this earth. And we gave them reverence, respect to your parents. It's taught here. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now you and I are in, of course, as sons of God. We belong to him. The father I had was one of the best fathers that God has ever given a son on this earth, I do believe. And I thank God for him. He wasn't perfect. He chastened after his pleasure, meaning as he saw the case. There might have been an argument between me and my brother and so on. Sometimes my dad could discern who was right and who was wrong. But at any rate, he corrected and chastened as he saw best. But you can't get away with anything from our Father, who is God. He knows everything. And he's working with you, and he's working with me to keep us on that straight course and not to deviate to the left nor to the right. In observing those bicycle riders, they had a white line down the side of the road, and I see some of them riding right on top of it or just to the right of it. They didn't turn to the right nor to the left in front of the traffic. An example of you and I to make straight paths for our feet. And if we go off the course, it says further down, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. If you miss the path, if I miss the path, I may lead that person behind me off the path too. This has been done with much sorrow in many cases that you and I know of. So we do respect our earthly fathers, and we look up to God our Father, and we're so thankful that He deals with us as with sons. Some of our chastening is not correction. Some of it is training. And some of it is preventative. Take, for example, the thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul. And he prayed three times that it might be taken from him. He got the same answer, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now he learned why he had to keep that thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted. I don't think we have to put the above measure there, because God doesn't allow any exaltation to the human flesh. But Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, and he could have thought, and they might have passed through his mind, "Look, I'm the only person that's ever been up there." That would have been exalted. So God, in His faithfulness, prevented him from that by giving him a thorn in the flesh. And some of it is productive to cut off some of the superficial things that look good to man but don't help us in production of fruit that we learn about, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So we may get a little bit of pruning from our Father that we produce good fruit. Verse 11, we'll go on. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." I don't think any of us will have any trouble understanding that part of the verse. No, I never did hear anybody, when they got a thorn in the flesh or a sickness, jump up and down and say, "Hallelujah." Now, I wouldn't say that a person might not be able to do that if they were in a proper state of soul, but we have pain in the flesh, and God knows about it, and it hurts, and it's not joyous. And some of these partings of fellowship with those of like precious faith who have left and are no longer, I would say, in that like precious faith, have been very painful. It hurts. It's not joyous, but grievous. No chastening, no training, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Oh, it hurts. You grieve. Nevertheless, afterwards, It yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So in these things in which we suffer loss and pain and sorrow, we can take it to God and look to Him and be exercised as to what He is trying to say to me and to you to help us in our course here. And so he says in verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." I didn't see any of those bicycle riding going along there with their hands out like this. And their knees were pumping for all they were worth to get on down the course. We are in this race, and we are to steadily proceed and not get down under the discouragement of it and quit. And then it says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." I want to go back to a little bit in verse 5. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." That's one thing. And the other thing is, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." This enters into our race. You and I are apt to do one thing or the other. We're apt to go to the right or to the left of the course when these trials come. I used to drive horses somewhat on the farm. And once in a while you'd get a horse that wanted to run away. I had a runaway or two myself. And sometimes the horse would just clamp down on that bit. They got it up here far enough and bite on that bit, and you couldn't pull on those reins and change his course one bit. That horse says, "I'm going to go that way whether the driver wants me to or not." Now that's despising. That's despising. And running your own course. Say, "I can get along without any intervention of God." You can't. You'll end up in a tragedy. I had a couple of catastrophes with horses running away. Then the other thing is, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." We've had one old mule that just got so discouraged he laid right down and stopped. Now that's giving up in the course. Brethren, let's don't do either the one or the other. Let's listen to God our Father and get this training and stay right on the course. Not try to go our own course without Him, nor to just give up, because God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10. The faithful God lets us have these things. Verse 14. "Follow peace with all." Get along with your neighbor and your school teacher and your boss. And holiness. Never give that up. Holy brethren, don't give up holiness practically, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, we're going to see Him because He has, in His work, made us that in the new man, holy brethren. But practically, we're to follow this. Now, here's a looking diligently. Verse 15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Stay right in the path of grace. As Paul said to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There's the strength for the pathway. And don't fail of it. "He giveth more grace," and grace upon grace. We've had put before us in these meetings. Then there's another thing that we have to look diligently for. Looking diligently lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. I'm going to go back to the farm, talk about a weed we have in Illinois, which I hope you don't have up here. And it's called Johnson grass. It was brought to the U.S. from Africa some 50 or 100 years ago, introduced into the South as a wonderful pasture. And it's very prolific. It spreads from rhizomes under the earth and seeds above the earth. And it grows as high as a corn plant. And it's highly related to that grass plant. We had terrible problem with that weed before I finished my work on the farm. You would try to cultivate it out. You might go out with a hoe and try to dig out the roots. And if you left, cut off with your hoe or shovel one little piece that big, pretty soon you'd come back and there it was again. So we had to look diligently. That root would come up. Now, amongst brethren, there are roots that are more voracious and troublesome than Johnson grass ever has been to the farmer. And nothing causes much more sorrow that I know of than a root of bitterness that's down here that I don't know about till some brother says something crosswords to me. And then it'll pop out. You have to watch about this and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. As far as I know, God never tells us to forget because we can't do it. He says, I won't remember. But He does tell us to forgive, to have that forgiving spirit. But we have to look diligently down here, not to blame that brother or that sister, but look in here where the root may be. So looking diligently, and it's a defiling thing to others who are around. Lest there be any fornicator, I don't have to tell you about that. Or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, remember, this book was written to the Hebrews. And it was the Hebrews, the Jews, who brought Jesus to Pilate. Caiaphas, the high priest, had said, if we let him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. So they didn't let him alone. He had come to that, those Hebrews, there back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. He was presented to them for their reception. And the leaders of the people turned against Jesus. And they apprehended him. And they brought him to Pilate because they wanted a little temporary, short-time place as governing Judea and perhaps Samaria and Galilee under the Romans. But they were tributary to the Romans. God had given that government to the Gentiles. The Jews wanted the cross for Jesus. They brought him to Jesus. They sold their Messiah for a mess of pottage just like Esau did. For a little temporary time and a place under the Romans. And they could never get that back, no matter how much they tried to repent. Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob, and Esau could not get it back. What a sorrow and indictment for the Jews to whom the Messiah had been presented. If they would have accepted him, he would have been their king. They would have entered into a millennial blessedness as such, had they not turned him down. But as dumb as Esau was, for a bowl of soup he sold his birthright. The Hebrew leaders sold their Messiah for a few years under Rome. When this book was written, 64, the temple was still there. These Jews hadn't yet lost everything to the Gentiles. But according to history, in AD 70, they did. The armies of Rome came and destroyed their place and nation and the temple. When they gave up the Messiah, they gave up everything, just as Esau lost everything. What a lesson for us too. Let us go on in belief and trusting in the Lord and looking for the heavenly kingdom to which we got in the 28th verse. Let's go on a little farther. We have introduced then the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, which comes in verse 22. This was written to the Hebrews. Something of this was spoken of in these meetings about the terror of Mount Sinai. And even Moses said, I did exceedingly fear and quake to get the law and try to live under the law was a frightful thing. Well, we haven't come to that. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, verse 18 and on. But what are we come to? And this is what we want to get. What we are come to, we have in faith. And it's listed in 8 sections. I tried to read this with the word and dividing the 8 things. I think that's the proper way to see it. So we'll begin with verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now that's grace, brethren. We are come to grace. Pure, sovereign grace. Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I could say the same thing. And you can too. Oh, the grace of God that's come to us. Peter goes on and looks for the grace that's to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's more on down the pathway. But we have all the grace we need for this race. Let's get these 8 things. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's the first one. Grace. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The Israelites were looking for an earthly Jerusalem. God points them to a better thing. The heavenly Jerusalem, perhaps that what we touched on in Revelation 21. Faith brings us there. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. That's another section. If you remember in Revelation 5, 4 and 5, there is a multitude of angels there. Both of those scenes are heavenly. And this looks on to the time when the angels, who are messengers of God's administration now, whether men know it or not, are going to be called out of the earth and up to heaven, and Christ will come and set up his kingdom and rule the man with his followers in control of the millennial scene. As Isaiah says, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The millennial earth is not under angels. So this brings us to the time when they are called up. They're seen there. Faith looks on to that. The and that begins in the first line of verse 23, and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That's where we are enrolled, not on a document over here in a sect. Our names are written in heaven. That's the true church. Everyone who belongs is enrolled in the glory, belongs to the church. And to God, the judge of all. We wouldn't controvert that at all. He is God, the judge of all. It's a solemn thought. But this, in faith, brings us to there, not exactly in fear of the judge then, but knowing that he is the judge. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. There are others there. Goes back and picks up, I believe, all the Old Testament saints when they are made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. There is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We're going to become right to that one who has made all this mediation for us. We're going to see his face. Faith takes us in there. And it brings in the new covenant because it brings in the Hebrews when he will write the law in their hearts and in their minds will he write them. That's the 119th Psalm, I believe. God writing the law on men's hearts and minds for the millennium. And verse 24 at the middle, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's the eighth. Interesting, is it? The number eight. And the ultimate is left to the ultimate. Brethren, we can't speak too much about the precious blood of Christ. That's the foundation of all our blessedness. That is what has paid for everything to that holy God and sets us in his presence in peace. Now, it's in contrast to the blood of Abel because when he died at the hand of his brother, even as Jesus died at the hands of the first man, when Abel died at the hands of Cain, there was an additional curse put upon the earth. Abel's blood cries to the ground, from the ground to the Creator, and it brought a curse. How wonderful that the blood of Jesus brought infinite blessing. Oh, the contrast is superior to anything we can concentrate upon. How much better we get all the way through this epistle. Whose voice, verse 26, then shook the earth? That's going back to the law giving at Mount Sinai. Now, God is speaking to the Hebrews in this book and to believers. And so he contrasts back to the time of the speaking of the law, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Even the heavens are not clean in his sight. And God is going to clean the heavens too. All the demons and all such enemies of God will be shaken out at the end when God is the judge of all and takes it up. And God has committed all judgment under the sun because he is the Son of Man. You know, God is never defeated. It looked like it in Adam, but in Christ, everything is fulfilled. Adam was given dominion down here on this physical earth. He lost it. Christ has regained it completely to the glory of God. And so he is going to be the judge and cleanse the earth and the heaven. Verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. How solid this carries us on to the time when Christ is set up and has cleansed not only the earth but heaven. And so it goes on to these Hebrew Christians and says in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is what we can still carry on in, serving God with reverence and godly fear. I want to go back and pick up the 25th verse again, because it connects with some things that were said in our meetings here. The 25th verse again, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now we believe that the one that's in heaven is speaking from heaven through the Apostle Paul. He received his ministry not from Christ on earth, but from Christ in heaven. That's where Paul got the ministry of the church and all these blessed truths. And so the heavenly truth, brethren, we're saved for heaven. We are heavenly citizens. We belong there. We are going there, but we're very much on the earth. But God would tell us all these blessed truths of the heavenly calling of the church coming through Paul, who was caught up there, you know, and tried to tell us about heaven, but he couldn't. Unspeakable. He comes back and tells us all these wonderful truths of Christ and the church, and the full supply of the Apostle Paul's doctrine came from heaven. So they were not to turn that down. Sad, some of us have heard that in a great part of Christendom, they'll take up the Psalms, the Gospels, maybe the Revelation, maybe Peter and James, but they don't want to have much to do with Paul's epistles. They're losing the very best of Christ speaking from heaven, telling us of that calling there to which we are going. That's the goal at the end of the race. Jesus, the goal before our soul. It ends with one solemn warning, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the truth. Let's sing in closing number 124. Jesus, how wonderful to have that name. Our Lord, thou morning star, how well we know thy name. Jesus the Lord, the crucified, in glory, that's where he is, still the same, the last verse. Jesus, our Savior, quickly come. We're inviting him when we sing this. Quickly come, that we may with thee be. Heaven's morning breaks and glory dawns when thy blessed face we see. That's the goal. So, brother, start number 124, please.